Probably all of us this year will enter into the holidays in a little bit different frame of mind than we would have had prior to September the 11th. We're hearing a lot about the heart and how the heart of America has really been changed in many ways for the better, and we hope it'll last. We probably all feel better about ourselves in some ways because we were maybe in some way or another we gave, whether it was by way of giving of blood or giving of finances. Some of you probably even perhaps might have gone there to give, or you know of someone that you were supporting. And these are all wonderful things that make us feel better about ourselves because we were sort of extended beyond our comfort zones. And we're all learning that it really is far more blessed to give than to receive. In fact, it's much easier for most of us to give than it is to receive. Back about a month ago, my grandson Kyle, who is sitting down here in the second row, and I don't want to embarrass him by this, but I was really proud of him. He was over at the house and we were kind of working on something together, and all at once Kyle said, "Grandpa, if you were to win $1 million, what would you do with it?" And before I could even answer, he responded with an answer that made me very proud. He said, "You know, I know what I would do with it. I would give half of it to the Lord, and then the other half I would invest in a college education." And I thought, well, that's wise, and I know he picked that up from his parents, but I was kind of glad he didn't ask me any further what I would do with it, you know. That was a difficult question. But it reminded me of the pastor, and I've told this story many times before, so I'm not getting senile by sharing it with you, but we always have new people, and well, maybe I am getting senile, but I do remember telling this. The pastor, you know, that was called upon by the family because the head of the family had had a heart attack and he was in the hospital and his heart was very fragile. And his family found out that he had just inherited $1 million from a loved one who died. And they thought, how do we break the news to him that he's inherited this money? They didn't know what to do. They were fearful that it might be too much for his weakened heart. So they asked the pastor to go and break the news to him. Well, the pastor thought about it a long time, and finally he went to the bedside in the hospital, and he said, "Now, Bill, how are things going?" Small talk, and then he got around to the question. He said, "Bill, what would you do if you found out that you had just inherited $1 million? And Bill said, "Oh, I'd give it to the church." And the pastor dropped dead of a heart attack. You know. Paul writes in these two chapters, not once mentioning giving of finances. Because you see, our giving is so much more than that. It involves money, but it's much more than money. It's a giving of one's heart, a giving of oneself. Now, the background of this passage comes from a severe famine that had encompassed the land of Judea. I mean, it was unlike anything we have ever seen here in our country, and we know because of CNN and Fox News and NBC, ABC, CBS, that there are many parts of our world today where people really do not have enough to live on. But they tell you until you've seen it firsthand, you really cannot understand the feeling that these people have day after day after day. And many of the Christians in and around Judea at that time were suffering from prolonged hunger. They were in dire straits. And because they didn't have all of these modern ways of communication that we have today, news would travel very slowly, but it was beginning to permeate throughout the entire Roman Empire that there was a desperate need back in Judea, in the land of Israel. And Paul was perhaps partially responsible for getting the need out because he had traveled on his missionary journeys and he had been in Judea and he knew the news. He knew of the famine there and the desperate straits of these Christians. And so when he was first of all at the church at Corinth, and you can read about that back in Acts chapter 18, Paul encouraged them a year earlier that they would take up an offering and that they would be able to carry it back to Jerusalem and Judea in order to help these famine-stricken believers in the body of Christ. And they intended to do something, but to this point, a year later, they had done nothing. Now look down at verse 10. We get it from this verse. "In this I give advice that is to your advantage, not only to in doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago." The Corinthian church said they would do something, but now a whole year had passed and they had done nothing as far as alleviating some of the suffering of the Christians in Judea. When you read through 1 Corinthians, you get the feeling that they were struggling with a number of other issues. The church was divided. There was infighting. They were struggling with immorality. They had lost sight of the goal. And it may be because of those various issues that they had never really followed through on what they had intended to do. Now, there are many of us this morning that, you know, God has really called us to do something, and He's laid it upon our hearts, and maybe it was many years ago, but we haven't really followed through. For example, there are probably some of us here this morning, and we said, you know, one of these days when I get a little freer and my kids get raised and I get them through college, I would really love to begin to teach the children in our church. And there's probably some of us this morning that we said, yeah, Lord, I really want to do that. That's my intention. And now the kids are gone. There's an empty nest. But we really haven't followed through with that intention to be involved in an area of ministry with our children, in serving our children. And the low moral and spiritual climate in the church probably stifled the church in following through in the area of giving. And I think the same thing is happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We can become so bogged down with other issues that we lose sight of the goal and we never follow through to completion what God has called us to do. Intentions may be good, but if we never follow through, you're never going to like the results. I enjoy playing golf sometimes. When my golf game is good, I enjoy playing golf. There have been rare occasions when it's been decent. But I find when I play now that I've got a particular problem. I can get it up around the green, but for some reason, when I go to chip, I mean, I can stand there and I can take some practice swings and I just look real good. I can follow through and everything. But then the minute I step up to address a ball, I get the yips. You know, I just come down and I stop at the ball and I never like the results because I don't follow through. So many illustrations of that in our lives. Where we don't follow through, we're never going to like the results. When God calls us to do something and we don't do it. Now, we have a number of things that we've intended to do as a congregation. I've been around here, as you know, a long time, 29 years, and a lot of history. And a lot of you have been here, even a number of you were here before we came 29 years ago. And we've seen God do some wonderful things. We have intended to finish the CE building, which we haven't done. And that's a need. And we're laying that out before you this morning. We would really like to see God provide the remainder of that money that's needed by the end of this year. I know He can do that. And what a testimony it would be, not only to our church body, but to the community, to be able to see that come to pass without any debt. We now have two more houses that are adjacent to our property that you've heard about this morning. They're being offered to us. And nothing was said about how these houses are being used, but let me tell you, these houses are really being used right now that we, without these houses, would be handicapped in many areas of ministry that are going on in these houses. But we haven't followed through. And this was part of the vision that we believe that God gave to us in months past. And I believe that He's waiting now for us to follow through in these areas. As you know, we're heavily committed to missions with a sizable portion of our budget going to missions around the world. And on top of that, we're trusting God to provide another $400,000 thereabouts in order to, through the special giving mission, the Faith Challenge Project, in order that we can make these trips that are so essential to the ongoing ministry here as we've been led to be involved around the world. And I don't have any doubt but what God can provide that. I don't have the gift of faith, but I've seen God do it before, and I know that our God can do it again. And most of us here this morning, even if you are without a job, you are probably not without food. We have an abundance of food all around us, and we have so many different folks and organizations that are willing to step in there and help us that we really don't struggle with that. Our God is able to meet every need that we have, and sometimes He meets those needs through the most unexpected sources. One of my favorite hymns, if I was to count the top three, would be "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And I love the chorus of that hymn. All I have needed, great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand has provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And all of us can say that this morning. Now, what will it require of us for this to take place? Let me mention four things about giving this morning. And I'm not just talking about finances. We're talking about giving in all areas of our lives. Number one, giving must always be out of grace. Out of grace. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God that was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Why do you think they were able to be the example they were? Because they understood the awesome grace of God. And it was grace-motivated giving from out of abject poverty. Now, we often define grace as something undeserved. We call it unmerited favor. That's a part of it. But the Greek word actually is the same word from which we get our English word charity. Charity. You see, God saw us as a charity case, just like we have seen the victims and their families in New York City and at the Pentagon. We have seen them as a charity case, and all over America we have raised more than $1 billion now to meet the needs of those suffering families because we are a charitable people. Well, God saw that we were helpless in our plight. God saw this incredible need that unless He stepped in 2,000 years ago and came down to rescue us, that we would end up in an eternal hell separated forever from Him. So He made the ultimate commitment of sending His Son, His only unique Son, into this world to rescue us. That's why Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, "Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift." That's His grace. We experience the grace of God at all times in our lives. We were with a couple this last week that have had an unbelievable summer, a brother dying, a sister dying, all kinds of problems. But you know, as we were walking out of the house, he said, "You know, we've experienced the grace of God." We hear about the grace of God, but until you've experienced the grace of God, that God is there in the midst of your difficult times. We've heard that wonderful song, "America, America, God shed His grace on thee." And we have. We were not deserving of it, but God has shed His grace upon our country, and we live higher than even the kings of the past have ever lived. Not because we're so good, because God just chose to grace us. Now, our giving to our children should always be motivated not out of guilt, but out of an understanding that God has given to us as His children grace, and so we give back to our children. And when we understand the grace of God as it relates to our eternal salvation, giving becomes not only a necessity, it also becomes a joy for us, so that there's joy in giving. We're not doing it simply because someone has coerced us into giving to our children. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, one of my favorite passages, where Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us unto Himself, and make for himself a peculiar people, a special people, who are what? Zealous for good works. God's grace appeared. The end result is we should be zealous for good works. We ought to be willing to give of ourselves. Our time, our talents, our resources back to God so that he can use them. In the midst of that, we experience the joy that God really intended for us. When we're giving according to the grace of God, we're not giving for recognition. Someone has referred to this kind of a giver as being like a hen laying an egg. She first lays it and then she cackles about it. You know, she wants everybody to know she's given. We're so blessed here that most of you folks, I mean, I guess I should say all of you, you want no credit, you want no recognition for giving, whether it's money or time with our children. Homer Schott. Homer would be embarrassed this morning if he knew I was even mentioning him here. You saw him in the pictures, videos. He has for years given himself to the children. Every now and then you'll see him bringing some of the children into the service. Just quietly serves in the background. Why? Not because he wants the recognition, because he gets very little recognition, but because he understands the grace of God. That's the ultimate reason why we give. Paul Harvey shared a while back about a sign that was placed in the Catholic school cafeteria next to the apples, which read, "Do not take an apple, God is watching." Have you heard this one? "Do not take an apple, God is watching." Two little boys were going down through the table and picking out their food, and then at the other end it said, "Do not take one of the cookies." One little guy said to the other, he says, "You can have a cookie because God's busy watching the apples." Well, God sees what we give out of grace. And he wants us to be motivated by grace, not by recognition. Neither should we be motivated simply by giving because we get a tax break at the end of the year. Now, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing we have in America, freedom, that the more we give to God, the less we give to the government. And I'm probably like many of you. You get to looking at your checkbook at the end of the year and you think, well, I got to give this, got to give this. But folks, let it not be because of tax benefits. Let it be because of God's grace. God's grace that he's given to us. A second principle in giving, and by the way, these just help you. You're like we are at our house. You just get besieged this time of the year with requests to give to this organization or that organization. And these are good principles to give by. Our giving should be sacrificial. Look at verse 2. "That in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded in riches of their liberality." Their poverty ran deep. The Romans had raped and pillaged the land of Macedonia, stripped it of its greatest resources, gold and silver. And through heavy taxation, they confiscated all of the profits coming from their trade in salt and timber. And so their poverty ran extremely deep. In fact, the Greek words here mean rock bottom abject poverty. They were about as low as you could go on the economic ladder. They wouldn't even register on the economic ladder here in America. And yet, they gave over and above what they could afford. And in the process, they experienced this deep, deep joy. John Templeton, who's a British investor counselor, has said, and I love these words, they're really worth remembering, "Happiness or joy comes from spiritual wealth, not material wealth. Happiness comes from giving, not getting." It's good for you young people, children, to think about that this time of the year. Your happiness and your joy on Christmas Day will not be coming from your receiving, but from giving. And we all need to be thinking about giving to one another. If we try hard to bring happiness or joy to others, we cannot stop it from coming to us also. That's a byproduct. If you focus upon yourself and try to bring joy into your life and live for yourself, you'll never have the joy that God intended for you. But when you begin to give yourself away to others to get joy, he says we must give it, and to keep joy, we must scatter it. What are we really giving to our children? What are you giving, ultimately, investing in the lives of our children? Some of us have a corrupted, perverted idea that, you know, my time belongs to myself. And some of us, even we get to that retirement age, we can say, you know, I've worked all my life. I just want to relax. I don't want to be involved in ministry. Don't count on me. Well, God says, wait a minute, until I've taken you out, your time is my time. And it ought to be time that we are willing to give up and sacrifice for the greater cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, Christians in the third world know how to give with joy in the midst of poverty. I think that's one of the reasons why those of us, and there are many of us in the congregation, who have been in third world countries, and we've experienced that. We've seen how these people have nothing, and yet they just simply cannot stop giving to you. And you look at them, you say, they've got joy that we don't have in America. What is this? This is a paradox. I don't understand it. And that kind of keeps bringing us back. And you realize that those sometimes who have the least give the most, and those who have the most, and that's not always true, but often those of us who have the most end up giving the least. There are those rare exceptions. R.G. Letourneau, you know, the great entrepreneur who has a college named after him, kept increasing his financial giving until he was given 90% of his income to the Lord at the end of his life. Paul states our giving should be in accordance with how God has prospered us in 1 Corinthians 16:2, or it ought to be the same principle. It's according to what one has here in chapter 8 and verse 12, not according to what one doesn't have. God doesn't look at how much we've given. He looks at how much we have left and we've kept for ourselves because it all belongs to Him. It's the old saying, it's not how much of my money I give to God, it's how much of God's money I keep for myself. It all belongs to Him. A third principle, our giving must be voluntary and spontaneous. Notice the words here. Freely willing, verses 3 and 4. They were freely willing to give. In fact, in verse 4, they were imploring us. They were seeking us out for the opportunity to give with great urgency that we might receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. They were pleading for the privilege to be able to give. You know, if we could have heaven's veil pulled back for just a moment, and see where our giving is going and what it's doing around the world or in the lives of our children, I don't think we would ever need to ask for Sunday school teachers and helpers again. That wouldn't even be an issue. It would be done. You see, instead of pleading to for help, we ought to be pleading to help. If we understand how God is doing this and what God is doing in the light of eternity. The proper use of money and time and talents and all these things, not to see how much we can accumulate and hold for ourselves, but to see how much we can give out. How much we can invest in the lives of people. Send it on ahead. So that we'll have treasure in heaven. That's why Jesus commended the unjust or the shrewd steward in Luke chapter 16. Read that in your own time this afternoon. He took what was his master's. He forgave debts that his master had towards others or others towards him. And the end result is Jesus commended him, said, you're a wise man, you are a shrewd man, because you took that unrighteous mammon money and you made eternal friends with it, so that when that money fails, they will welcome you into their eternal habitations. The words of that song ring often in my mind. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. You know, one of the things I every now and then think about when I get to eternity and we look at all that we've invested in worldwide missions and all we've invested in our children and all at once that comes to light and God begins to show us as a congregation where these resources went and the lives that were touched by it, you know, we're all going to be absolutely moved with incredible joy. And when we hear them saying, thank you for giving to the Lord, I am a life that was changed. Every now and then we get a little glimpse of what God is doing, but just a very small glimpse. But we need to keep that forever before us. Fourth thing, our giving must be preceded by giving ourselves to Him. Verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. By the will of God. And before they gave of what they had, they gave themselves. To give oneself to the Lord is to make all one's powers and resources available for His use. When we give ourselves to Him, then we allow ourselves to be governed by Him. And the reason some of us, I believe, and I say this, and it may sound a little strong, but the reason some of us are unwilling to give to our children, be involved in teaching our children, is because we've never really given ourselves to God. And because we're withholding our lives from Him, we withhold our lives from investing in these little children that God loves. It's not just the little children, it's our youth, our teenagers. Once we've given ourselves to God, then everything we have belongs to Him. Our talents, our time, the resources. It's all His. I think of that wealthy oil man in Oklahoma who gave a huge amount of money to fund a college and seminary in a part of Africa from which students graduated and literally evangelized that whole area of Africa. And then this oil man from Oklahoma, the bottom dropped out in the oil market, and he ended up losing everything they had. And so one day somebody said to him, you know, wouldn't you love to have back the money that you gave away? And he said, no, because if I had that, I would have lost it too. He understood the principle that what we give away, we can never lose. What you give away of yourself and your life, you can never lose. You're simply sowing seed. And the ultimate is you're going to experience joy in doing it if you're doing it out of the grace of God. And the joy in doing it will ultimately be realized when you are in the very presence of Christ. Paul said, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? For you are our glory and our joy. There's an epitaph at the grave of Christopher Chapman in Westminster Abbey bearing the date 1680. And here's what it says. You may want to write this down. This is good stuff. He said, what I gave, I have. What I spent, I had. What I had left at the end of my life, I lost by not giving it. Let me read that again. What I gave, I have. What I spent, I had. What I had left, I lost by not giving it. Now there are a number of important dates in my life, but there are four really important dates. That's the date of my birth, obviously. I had an ongoing debate with our daughter Kelsey, our granddaughter Kelsey, this week about you only have one birthday, and you celebrate that birthday with many dear birthdays, but you only have one birthday. Tomorrow's not your birthday. Your birthday was whenever. I know it's semantics, but I love to agitate and irritate, and that's what I do with Kelsey every now and then. So we're in this argument. No, Grandpa, you have many birthdays. No, you only have one birthday. All you're doing is celebrating that birthday once a year. Well, enough on that. Anyway, I think she's still questioning me on that one. There's a second important day in my life. That was when I was 7 years of age, when I opened my heart to Jesus and received Jesus into my life. And there was a wonderful change. How many of you became believers when you were small children? Would you raise your hands? Wow, look at that. Look at that. What a testimony, you see, to the importance of working with children. A third very important date in my life was when I was 14 years of age, during the summertime, Winona Lake, Indiana. And that's when I heard Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 preached on that you give your life, your body, as a living sacrifice. And I remember how at that moment I said, Lord, everything I am, everything I ever hope to be, everything I'll ever have, it belongs to you. And that's an important date. If you haven't come to that date yet in your own life, that may be where you are this morning. You say, you know, there's no joy in my life. I don't feel fulfilled in my life. I'm not experiencing the abundant life. I don't think you can do that until you've given yourself to Him. They gave out of this incredible sense of joy, even in the midst of their poverty. And then, of course, there's a fourth important date in my life, and that's when I married that woman, Connie, my wife. A date I'll never regret. And it's been wonderful. All of those dates are important dates. What are the important dates in your life? I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. There's so many opportunities for service and ministry. But it's really ministry that ought to come from an understanding of the grace of God, how charitable He has been toward us. He saw us when we could do nothing about our human condition. We could do nothing about our sin problem. We could do nothing to gain eternal life. And He made provision for our salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, this may be the moment for you. When you just open your heart to Christ and understand that without Him, your situation is hopeless. You can do that right now, and we'd love to talk with you at the end of the service. We'd like to invite you to come forward. Maybe you've never really given your life to Him. You know you're a believer, but you've never really given yourself first to the Lord, and that's why you're so reluctant to give what you have, your time, your talents, your resources to the Lord. You're holding back because you're holding it back from Him. And this morning, God's speaking to you. Father, I pray that You would speak to us. Help us to realize what's important in this life. That every day that You give to us is simply another day of opportunity to give ourselves to others. Invest our lives for eternity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask Mike McCarthy, one of our elders, to come forward. We have a church discipline situation that we want to alert you to. And been a lot of prayer that's gone into this, and we want to be careful how we say this morning. We're only going to take a moment or two. But I'll let Mike tell you what this is all about.
The board wants to apprise you of a very serious and a very sad development in our church family. And first and foremost, to ask you to join us in prayer for this family.
She turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to let you know Andy Smith's mother went to be with the Lord this week. Andy's been a long time secretary. A lot of times her voice is the first one you hear when you call the church. And so if you see Andy when she gets back this week, just let her know that you're praying for her. Her mother was a very sweet believer, been here many, many times over the years. And we're glad that she is in the Lord's presence this morning. 2 Corinthians 9, I've chosen as my text. And then you'll notice some of my messages that are going to be, we're going to highlight during the Christmas season, dealing with intimacy with the Lord. And why did Christ come? In order that we might develop a relationship of intimacy with the Creator is ultimately why Jesus came. And we're going to develop that theme. Let's stand together as we read, beginning with verse 6. Now, normally this would be associated with a message on giving. But I want you to know right up front, I'm not preaching on giving this morning in the sense of giving of your resources. Now, that's part of it. But in reality, it's a small part of what Paul is saying. And as I pointed out last week, Paul never once mentions money in these two chapters. And yet, often that's the context in which we hear a message from these two chapters. But it's really giving of ourselves. Giving of ourselves to the Lord first and then in ministry and service to others. That's what brings us ultimately a sense of thanksgiving and gratitude. And I would just like to make one point this morning. This is kind of where I'm going. That the generous souls are the grateful souls. Generosity always leads to gratitude. Miserliness always leads to littleness, always leads to ingratitude. When we center our focus upon others, That's the way God's created us. That's when we're going to have a grateful spirit. When we center our focus upon ourselves, we draw inwardly, we become small, and we lose that sense of gratefulness. Now here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able. I love that phrase. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, as it is written, a quote from Psalm 112. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, enriched in order that you can give and be a blessing to others, which causes thanksgiving. Notice the connection here with thanksgiving. Causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many what? Thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And then notice Paul just explodes in praise here. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable, indescribable gift. A great passage to bridge from Thanksgiving to Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning to be your people. We are grateful to be born in this great land of opportunity where we have so much. Even with the losses in the stock market this year and with the downturn in our economy, we still are the greatest, most blessed nation with the greatest abundance that history has ever seen. And yet we confess that so many times we find ourselves on the complaining, grumbling side that you haven't really given us enough. We become self-centered, inward-focused, and we become miserable. And Father, I know that some of your people here this morning are living in a state of misery. Inner turmoil. There's no gratitude. There's no giving of themselves to others. There's a spirit of self-centeredness. A focus inwardly rather than outwardly. And I pray that somehow you will use this word to encourage us to be the people that you created us to be, those who give liberally ourselves, our talents, our service, our resources to others. And as we give to others, we give to you. Father, we thank you for Andy, her long years of ministry here at Wayside, and we pray for your blessing upon her, upon her father, her family, as they have departed for a time from this loved one upon this earth. I pray that your presence would just be real. As we ask for your presence to be real this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. A couple days before Thanksgiving, an elderly man from Phoenix called his son in Boston. Said, son, your mother and I have been married for 45 years. We finally got to the point we can't stand to look at each other anymore. We are going to get a divorce and you can't do anything to stop us. We've had it. 45 years is enough. Said, if you want to tell your sister, you call her. So he hung up. The brother from Boston calls his sister in Chicago. He says, sis, we've got a problem. Dad and mom, after 45 years of marriage, decided they've had it. They just can't go on. They can't stand the sight of each other any longer. Well, sister's really upset. She calls her dad. She says, Dad, what in the world is going on out in Phoenix? How can you, after 45 years, get a divorce? He said, honey, we cannot stand the sight of each other any longer. 45 years is enough. We had it. We're throwing in the towel. There's nothing you can do about it. She said, Dad, don't do anything. My brother and I are going to get on a plane. We're going to fly out there tomorrow, and we're going to do what we can to keep your marriage together. The old man hangs up the phone, turns to his wife and says, honey, got good news for you. Kids are coming for Thanksgiving, and they're paying their own way. I suppose maybe some of you might have had to entice your kids to come here for this time of the year. Well, Thanksgiving is a wonderful time. Someone writing in Christianity Today a number of years ago, I think it was Joel Gregory, who wrote these words, "Shall I thank God at Thanksgiving? Why was I born at this particular time in the history of the world?" Some great questions. Why was I born in a spotless delivery room in an American hospital instead of a steaming shelter in the dank jungle of the Amazon or a mud hut in Africa? Why did I have the privilege of going to school with capable teachers while millions around the world without a school book sit or squat on a dirt floor listening to a missionary? How does it happen that my children are tucked into warm beds at night with clean white sheets while millions of babies in the world will lie in cold rooms, many in their own filth and vomit? Why can I sit down to a warm meal whenever I want to and eat too much when millions around the world know all their lives nothing but the gnawing pains of hunger? Do I deserve to share in such wealth? Why me and not other millions? Why was I born in a land I didn't build, into a prosperity that I didn't create, and enjoy a freedom that I didn't establish? Why am I an American sitting comfortably in my own living room this Thanksgiving rather than an Indian squatting in the dark corner of some infested alley in Calcutta, shivering in the cold, or a Cambodian in the rubble of what used to be my home, or a terrified running Nicaraguan in the jungle? Do I deserve it? By what right do I have it? Just hearing words like that, reading them to me, brings conviction into my life about the lack of a sense of gratitude for all of the blessings that God has given to us here in America. And Paul is really giving us some principles here on how to develop a thankful heart. Twice he mentions, verse 11 and verse 12, that the end result of doing what he has just told us to do will create a sense of giving thanks. And the giving thanks is preceded by a spirit of liberality or generosity as we give our lives away in ministry to others. And we use what God has given to us to bless others rather than just to hoard it ourselves. And as I mentioned last week, the context of these two chapters is that the saints in and around Jerusalem, in all of Judea, they had been experiencing a famine, and Paul gets word of this, and in his missionary journeys, he takes the word out, and when he gets to Macedonia, and churches in Macedonia would have included churches like Philippi and Thessalonica, these churches responded immediately to the need of the saints in Jerusalem, and they collected an offering, and they sent it back. But when Paul brought the word to the church at Corinth, 12 to 18 months earlier than this second epistle in the writing of these words, they'd put off doing anything about it. They simply hadn't responded. In the meantime, when you read 1 Corinthians, you see that it was a church that was divided, there was envy, there was strife, there was every kind of thing that sometimes we experience even in our families because we become so self-focused that we end up just fighting and eating and devouring one another. And that was happening in the church. It can happen in a family, it can happen in a church, and we lose that sense of God's blessing, and we lose that spirit of generosity and giving and thanksgiving. Generosity always leads to gratitude. And one of the things that we've all observed is that the least grateful are generally the least giving. And the most grateful are those who are the most giving, the most involved in the lives of other people. Paul mentions a number of principles to develop a heart of thanksgiving that are here. Number one, our giving should be liberal. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, we read these words, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." God loves a cheerful giver, one who is willing to give liberally and one who is willing to give freely. They will end up reaping bountifully. Now, this is one of those great verses in the Bible that's supported by many, many other verses. And the old saying is, we do reap what we sow. If we sow in the lives of others kindness and love and all of these wonderful things, then the end result is it will come back to us in one form or another. Not always when we think it should, but it will. And Paul cites the law of the harvest there, which in our city economy, our urban culture, sometimes we don't get the significance of this because even our young people today have difficulty understanding all of the work that goes into putting corn on the table or wheat into the bread or oats into the bread or into the muffins, whatever it is, you know. We just think sometimes all you do is go to the store and buy it, that they've made it up, they packaged it somewhere. There's a lot of work that went into that, I can tell you, as a former farmer. And I've still got a lot of farm boy in me. Connie's not here this morning because she's got the grunge, but she would be the first to tell you. I've still got a lot of farm boy in me. I read recently about a young man who knew nothing of farm life. He was always eager to try new foods, and one dinner he was served along with some roast beef, the traditional side dish of horseradish. Now, I suppose most of you know what horseradish is. I couldn't understand when I was a kid why my dad would even put that stuff near his nose. Now I love horseradish on certain things, especially on roast beef. But anyway, this young man, not knowing what it was, he politely decided that he would take his share, and he put a whole bunch of horseradish on his plate. And his family warned him, said, you know, you need to be careful and don't try to eat too much of that in one swallow. And he sort of picked up the whole thing and put it in his mouth, and he swallowed it, and he began to agonize over what he was feeling inside, and his face is all contorted, and he gasps, and he says, "Which part of the horse is it?" You know. There's a natural law of the harvest, and it includes several things. Number one, we reap what we sow. If you go out and sow corn or wheat or whatever it is, you're going to reap corn. You're going to reap wheat. You're not going to reap something else. And there's a second law of the harvest, and that is that you always reap more than you sow. You put one kernel of wheat into the ground or one kernel of corn into the ground, and soon there will come a stalk above the ground, and on that stalk there will be many, many kernels from just putting that one kernel of wheat or one kernel of corn into the ground. That's the second law of the harvest. The third law of the harvest is that you never reap it immediately. Those of you who come from a farm background understand that. Up north we had what we called winter wheat, and you would put the wheat in the ground in the fall and you wouldn't see it again until the spring. For several months you would see nothing above the ground. Then as the ground began to thaw out, all at once you would see the wheat germinating from the ground, and the next thing you know, when it came July, you had a bountiful harvest if it was a normal year. You see, whatever we give away, we have to part with it in order for it eventually to bear fruit. We don't see the fruit of it right away. When it comes to teaching a Sunday school class, you're involved with young children. You don't always see the fruit of your teaching right away. But then years on down the road, you may have these young people who are now adults coming back and saying, "Thank you. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Thank you for investing in my life." The farmer understands that. James chapter 5, it says the farmer waits. He waits patiently for the early and the latter rains. He doesn't expect to sow one day and then come out the next day and see fully developed grain. No, it doesn't happen that way. And for some of us this morning, we just simply need to begin to get involved in the lives of other people and give ourselves away in ministry and begin to part with some of the resources that God has given to us. And all at once, you're going to see that in your heart, you are developing a whole new way of looking at people and a whole new sense of gratitude simply because you were willing to trust God and invoke the law of the harvest into your life. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 24, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies. Speaking of his own death. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. What did he mean? The end to self. The end to self. The end to selfishness. The end to self-centeredness. And when we come to the end of our own self-centeredness, then we begin to experience the very thing Paul's talking about here in this passage. The old saying, the trouble with sowing wild oats is that you reap wild oats. Teenagers, you may say, man, this is the time of my life when I just want to live how I want to live and do what I want to do and do things that I know I shouldn't do. But the end result is you're going to reap. You're going to reap what you sow, and you're not going to like it. Lots of adults would stand here this morning and say, don't do it. Don't do it. It's not worth the price. Too heavy a price. We're constantly sowing, and we're constantly reaping. Think of giving your life in ministry to children. When you invest your life and sow a seed in the life of one child, who knows how many children might ultimately give you thanks and bow before you and say, boy, thank you for investing in the life of so-and-so, because so-and-so touched my life. Can you imagine the person? Mordecai Ham was the one that ultimately was used of God as the evangelist in North Carolina that Billy Graham trusted Christ under his ministry. But there were few others who had a major impact in the life of Billy Graham, not knowing that Billy Graham would ultimately preach the gospel to millions and millions of people around the world. And millions of people would come to Christ because of him. Or D.L. Moody in Boston, Massachusetts. One man whose name most of you don't even know, Henry Morehouse. I believe he was a shoemaker, and yet he had a burden for boys, and he ended up leading D.L. Moody to Christ and sort of mentored him and nurtured him. And D.L. Moody became the great evangelist at the turn of this last century, preceding Billy Graham and Billy Sunday. You see, when we invest in the lives of adults, now I want to say this carefully, adults pretty much already have their course charted out. How many men have you known that have really done great things for Christ if they didn't become Christians until they were in their midlife? Now, that doesn't mean you can't do significant things, because we know that's true. Many of you have already experienced that. But I'm talking about in big ways where you become a nationally known evangelist. These men came to Christ when they were early in life. And whenever you invest your life in the lives of children, you are doing it in a way that who knows how God is going to use that child. And yet sometimes we think the greatest investment is in the lives of our adults. No, it's really not. God says it's in the lives of our children. We have couples, and one of them last night that was here, who's one of our elders. And he and his wife come Saturday night to the worship services in order that they can come back Sunday morning to teach the children. And they're absolutely loving it. And I know that there are others over the years who have done that. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Whatever we are feeling this morning, this lack of gratitude, lack of generosity in our lives, we are reaping what we have sown in the past. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. That is, he who sows to his own self-centeredness shall from that reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit shall reap everlasting life. He will make an eternal investment, whatever you're doing, through the motivation of the Holy Spirit. The point that Paul is making is just be generous with what God has given to you. Be generous with your time. Give it back to him. Be generous with your talents and gifts that God has given you. Give them back to him. Don't keep them to yourself. Use them in the lives of others. And you'll find out you'll come alive in the process. The resources that God has given you, he hasn't given you those resources just so you can build bigger and bigger houses and expand your businesses. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but what he wants you to do, he has blessed you in order that you can be a blessing to others. Sometimes we think God just gives us these blessings in order that we can enjoy them. Yeah, we can enjoy them, but he really wants us to be a blessing around the world. Stephen Olford says, in other words, when God can trust his people with money, he sees to it they always have plenty for themselves and more for others. Reminds me of the church members stopped the pastor and angrily complained that the church had purchased 5 new brooms. An expenditure he thought was completely unnecessary. And the pastor thought, well, that's kind of an overreaction on the part of this man. I mean, 5 brooms, we need to keep the church clean. So he said something to the church treasurer about it. And the church treasurer said, well, that's understandable. How would you feel if you saw everything you gave in the past year tied up in 5 brooms? Jesus said it, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give back to you. With the same measure you give it out, it's going to come back to you again. Or Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. There's one who scatters, yet increases the more. There's one who withholds more than he should, but it leads him towards poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he who waters shall water himself. So whatever you're doing for others, you're really making an investment in your own life. Did you know that? Let me say that again. Whatever you do for others, you are making an investment in your own life. Because it comes back to you. I don't know who wrote this. It's anonymous. But God made the sun. It gives. God made the moon. It gives. God made the stars. They give. God made the air. It gives. God made the clouds. They give. God made the earth. It gives. God made the sea. It gives. God made the trees. They give. God made the flowers. They give. God made the fowls of the air. They give. God made the beasts of the field. They give. God made man. He, and then there's a big question mark. Second point is our giving ought to be cheerful. Look at verse 7. Our giving ought to be cheerful. You've heard this translated many different ways, but let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly. The interesting word here for grudgingly in the Greek is the word lupis, from which you get the word lupus. I know some of you gals are more afflicted with, prone to that than men are, but lupus. And lupus is something that causes you grief. It's sort of constant. It's always there, and it manifests itself in ways that really brings grief into your life, and only if you have it can you fully understand that. Paul says, I don't want you to be giving out of a sense of grief, agony, pain, not out of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now that means that we give to Him voluntarily, we give freely. He hints at the same idea back in verse 5, not as grudging, as a grudging obligation. That's probably the way that most of us write out our checks to IRS, you know. Come April 15th, isn't it? You would rather not part with it because it's forced. I mean, the IRS says you're going to give this or else. And I suppose I would enjoy giving more to IRS if they didn't make it mandatory. But you know, when you stop and think of all of the blessings we have from government, what we would be without government is we would be chaotic. Life would be impossible without government. So it needs to be supported. But what we most react to is that IRS says, you give or else. God doesn't say that. God just says, hey, you've got an opportunity to make an eternal investment. I'm letting you in on something that is so exciting, and it's not temporal, it's eternal. It ought to really excite us to become part of that. The kind of giving is not grudgingly or out of pressure, not reluctantly or under compulsion, is the way one translation puts it. We've all probably experienced that, where you felt like somebody had a gun to your head. It was either give or else. Maybe it even happened in the church. Never happened here, to my knowledge. Never should happen here. Nobody ever individually, in my opinion, has ever been approached about giving money to something. That's just simply, we let the needs be known, then we say, all right, God, you work in the hearts of people that they give. Back a couple of months ago after 911, it was a Saturday afternoon, I was taking a brief nap before the Saturday night service, and the phone rang, and of course, you know, you're watching everything on television, terrorism, and the follow-up to 911, and this was a voice I didn't recognize, and said, Steve Troxell, this is Mohammed Hashim with the Arab Defense League requesting a donation. Now, I can't tell you what went through my mind fully, but I remember in those brief moments, I thought, what if I don't give? You know, what will happen to my family, to my children, my grandchildren? What about the church? Are they going to plant a bomb in the church Sunday morning? I felt like I was being held up by Muhammad Hashim. Until all at once he said, Troxel, this is so-and-so. An old friend. I tell you, I felt like shooting him. You know, I could have killed him if he'd have been there. But for a moment, I felt incredible pressure. How do you deal with this one? You know, you've had it happen on the phone. They want your help, and they want it now. You have no time to think or pray about it. Connie and I just simply don't do that anymore. Somebody calls, wants something on the phone. We say, send the literature, and we'll pray about it. And that usually ends it when you say, we'll pray about it. Now, this year it may be different because prayer is sort of a popular thing right now. It keeps you from giving under compulsion. But giving ought to be something that's cheerful. Notice the end of verse 7. In fact, I'd like to call your attention to the fact that in the Greek it says it differently. For a cheerful giver God loves. In other words, the subject here is a cheerful giver. And it means giving with hilarity, just giving freely, parting with it, knowing that in one way or another it's going to come back to us, not necessarily monetarily. Although I really honestly believe when we give, God's going to make sure we always have something to give. I think that's a principle that you can count on. Is God going to give you everything you want? Is He going to give you that new car, that expensive car, that new home, that motorboat, that place on the lake? No, He may not give you all of those things. But He will always make sure you've got something to be able to give away to others. Our giving, thirdly, should be hopeful. Whenever you give, always expect that God's going to do something with that gift. Paul draws attention of the ability of God. I love this, verse 8. And God is able. God is able to make all grace abound always toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound for all or every good works. Count the number of alls in this verse. But notice it all comes back to the ability of God. God is able. Let's say it together. God is able. Say it again. God is able. Now, is your God able this morning? It brings to mind the incident back in Daniel chapter 3, where in Daniel chapter 3 you have the three Hebrew children, friends of Daniel, who were commanded to bow down with all the rest and worship this great image that Nebuchadnezzar had built to himself out in the plains of Dura. And they wouldn't do it. And the king calls them before him and demands that they bow down at the sound of the music. They bow down and worship. And they said, O king, our God is able. He is able to deliver us, but let it be known to you that if God does not deliver us, we are not going to bow down and worship your gods nor serve your gods. We're just simply not going to do it. But we know that our God is able. He is able. Years ago we sang a chorus. I'm going to try this one on you because last night the crowd did pretty well. Sing it with me if you know it. He's able, He's able, I know He's able, I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He's able, He's able, I know He's able, I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He heals the brokenhearted, He sets the captive free. He makes the lame to walk again, and He calls the blind to see. He's able, He's able, I know He's able, I know my Lord is able to carry me through. You did that very well. Do you have a God who's able? The present tense indicates that He is a God who continues to have this ability to give an abundance of grace more than enough to overflow in our lives, whatever your circumstance. I love what Peterson writes on this verse in the translation. He says, "The most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for your meals is more than extravagant with you. He gives you something that you can give away, which grows into full-formed lives, robust in God, wealthy in every way, so that you can be generous in every way and producing with us great praise to God." God wants to bless our lives with richness and fullness. But He cannot do it until we learn to give our lives away. You see, it's up to us, not up to Him. We learn to give our lives away. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. They first gave of themselves to God. And then they gave themselves to us. And Paul writes, they were experiencing the ultimate joy and blessing of God, even in the midst of their deep poverty. This is really what Jesus was teaching in the parable in Luke chapter 12 concerning the rich farmer. His goods increased, had bountiful crops, built barns. He said, "What am I going to do? I'll build bigger and bigger barns so I'll have all this room to store my goods. And then I'll sit back and I'll say, soul, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die." And he was just going to have all this and hoard it, give it to, keep it for himself, enjoy it for himself. He became so self-focused. He never once entertained the idea, well, you know, maybe God has given me this so that I'm going to have something to give to others. That thought never entered his mind. God appears to him in the middle of the night and said, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose are these things going to be? They're not going to belong to you any longer." And Jesus made a very significant statement. He said, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, what happens when we become self-centered and self-focused is that we begin to lay up for ourselves. And we are not rich toward God. There's so many stories that come out of the disaster of the World Trade Center. Here's one that probably most of you have not heard. I read it in a Christian periodical recently. While the World Trade Center burned and the steel girders began to melt, thousands of occupants streamed down the stairways to escape the spreading fire. One news service reported that even during this exodus, a worried man managed to call his stockbroker in the building. His concern was not for the people. He demanded assurance that his money would survive the fire. Minutes later, the buildings collapsed into themselves, grinding down into a gruesome, stinking pile of twisted steel, crushed glass, concrete, and bodies. One man called to check on his wealth. Another young man named Richard, a volunteer youth pastor at his church, worked his other job in the World Trade Center towers. But unlike the frightened investor, Richard held few earthly treasures. A few days before his death in the towers, Richard had even told his parents that he knew his life on earth would soon end, but he was ready. And that in a dream he had seen two tornadoes hit the towers. His response was not to worry, but rather to tell everyone that he could about the hope Jesus offers to the world. The investor's portfolio survived. Richard did not, but Richard's hope held firm, while the other man's investments, intact for the moment, offered a tenuous hope at best. Notice what Paul says the result of giving ourselves away is. Look at verse 11. "While you are enriched in everything for all liberality." This is why God blesses us, that we might be liberal in our giving. You know, we need to be conservative in our theology. If you've been around here very long, I assume that you are. Conservative in our theology, but liberal when it comes to giving. "God causes thanksgiving," there it is, "through us to God." Verse 12, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God." And then he gets down to verse 15. "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." You want to go from a spirit of ingratitude to a spirit of gratitude, learn to give yourself away. Learn to give what you have, what God has blessed you with, to others. Let's bow together in prayer. When Paul says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift," there's the bridge that takes us into the Christmas season. This indescribable gift is the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, the sinless one who became sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we might be clothed in His righteousness, so that we now can enter into the very holy place. We now can have a relationship of intimacy with our Creator. Perhaps this morning you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never made that step out onto the bridge that God has provided you. The bridge that goes from our sin to God's holiness. It's the cross. That's the bridge. And right now you would just say, Lord Jesus, You became sin for me, that I might be clothed in Your righteousness. My life has been so self-centered, so self-focused. And I realize that's why there's no joy, no gratitude. I give myself to You. For some of us here this morning, we're believers, but we've lost our focus. We've allowed the things of this world and the things that are happening in this world to rob us of the joy and the gratitude. Therefore, there's really very little heart to give thanks. You know, I've discovered in my own life, sometimes I say, Lord, I really want to know You better. And other times I have to say, Father, I want to know You better. And for some of us this morning, it may be, Father, I really want to have a more thankful, grateful spirit. And others of us, we're so far down, we just need to say, Father, I want to be thankful. But it begins with giving. Giving in your own family, giving to your parents, giving to your siblings, giving to your teachers, giving to your friends, giving to people who are beyond the circle of your friends, just giving your life away, you will be amazed at what that will do. The impact that'll have not only in their lives, but just as importantly in your life. And all at once you'll be like Paul. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. We love You, Father, and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to make it a matter of prayer again this morning. You know, financially, as we go to the end of the year, and it's a different year for a lot of us, but we're trusting God to provide $450,000 yet for that CE building. We'd really like to get on with building that in the spring. We're trusting God for about $57,000 to buy this second house in that's adjacent to us here. And you can mark your gifts according to how God leads you in that. We're also trusting God to meet all of our needs, some missionaries, and we're going to update you on December the 9th about where we stand with our missionaries and our faith challenge giving, but there's several mission trips coming up. You can give your money towards those mission trips. And then, of course, there's always the needs within the general fund, and that's large, and about almost $3 million just out of the general fund that we need each year. And God has always generously provided. We know He's going to do it again. But won't it be great to pray and then to watch God do it? And that's why I bring this to your attention this morning. He is able. Let's stand together as we sing. He is able. He is able. I know He's able. He's able, He's able, I know He's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He's able, He's able, I know He's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He heals the brokenhearted. He sets the captive free. He makes the lame to walk again, and He calls the blind to see. He's able, He's able, I know He's able. to carry me through. If you'd like to talk to someone, pray with someone, we invite you to come this morning. If you're visiting with us, please fill out that little response slip and just turn it in the back. I forgot to mention that earlier, so you could do it in the offering plate. If you have any needs, we want to be able to address those needs here at Wayside. God bless you. Have a great Advent season.